Amen. Well, what a joy it is this morning to gather with God's people and to hear from His Word. If you would please join me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We've taken a bit of a break, a detour from our series through Matthew, but we're back now, and I trust that over the next few weeks, especially as we continue through this Sermon on the Mount, that the Lord would instruct your hearts and change your life through His Word. This morning, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. It says this: "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be guilty before the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last quadrants." The title of this sermon is Honoring Christ in Our Relationships. Honoring Christ in Our Relationships. My desire this morning, dear saints, is that you would pursue gospel-driven relationships for the glory of Christ. That you would pursue gospel-driven relationships for the glory of Christ, because that's really what's at stake here. You know, in human conflicts, whether it's a conflict that we might have with one other individual or maybe one nation to another, in order to end that conflict, in order to end war, usually it involves long and heated negotiations and ends in a frustrated compromise between two enemies. And we know that history books are filled with references to various what are called peace talks and peace treaties that apparently determine the terms of peace for many wars. We know that over the course of history, many of those later have come to fail because one or both sides could not live with the terms of peace. Even so, peace talks and peace accords, peace treaties may be able to address the outward causes of conflict and disagreement between enemies. But the reality is that they are unable to change the inward hatred and dislike, disdain that will likely surface again in a matter of time. You see, the sad reality is that human achieved peace is always temporary and fragile at best. Now, in contrast to that, the reconciliation and the peace that is provided for sinners by God in the gospel is permanent, perfect, and immovable. You see, this is because the gospel doesn't address things on a surface issues. The gospel of Jesus Christ addresses and resolves the core issues of hostility between God and man. And it has given us a perfect example for us to follow in our own relationships with one another. Now this morning, we are looking at honoring the Lord in our relationships and having God glorifying relationships with one another. But I don't want this to be some moralistic teaching. You have to understand that what Jesus does here in this passage for your relationships, he doesn't just give you a TED talk on five steps towards healthy relationships. What he gives you is the template of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I trust that you'll see that as we go through this, and we will laser focus on that reality at the end of our time this morning. But we are beginning here in verse 21, and this introduces this next section. We've gone through the Beatitudes. There was a transition in a few verses, in verses 13 through 20, but now he gets into some of the more concrete, you could say, or practical, some would say, aspect of his sermon. Verses 21 through 48 is one large section that we're going to divide up over the next handful of weeks. And what we see in this section of verse 21 to 48 of chapter 5 is that there are six times where Jesus repeats this kind of formula, this saying, "It was said, but I say to you." It was said, but I say to you. Over and over again, verse 21, verse 27, verse 31, verse 33, verse 38, and verse 43. You don't have to write all those down. It's not going to be a quiz at the end. It's okay. But nonetheless, it is this repeated phrase that he says over and over and over again. Why does he do this? Well, I would argue that this section, verses 21 to 48, Jesus is giving some concrete applications. He's fleshing out what it means to fulfill the second great commandment. Remember, the first great commandment is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." The second is like it in greatness: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And what he's doing in this section is, what does that look like? Here are some examples of what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself. And what Jesus is doing here, remember, this whole gospel of Matthew is all about Christ the King. If we were to title this series through Matthew, it would be King and Kingdom. King and Kingdom. That's the banner over this gospel. And what Jesus is doing here, he is establishing himself as the King of his kingdom. And as the King of his kingdom, he gives laws. He gives regulations for his kingdom. Jesus Christ is the divine lawgiver of his kingdom. He is the supreme lawgiver, even of all mankind, but especially of his people. We know, if we remember back in verse 17, that Jesus says that he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, he came to fulfill. And so what he's doing in this passage, in this large section, is he's showing the fullness of the law. That's one aspect of it. When Jesus says he came to fulfill, it is pointing to the fact that he fulfills the Old Testament law and prophets in his person, work, and teaching. His person, work, and teaching. And so here, specifically, he's fulfilling the law in his teaching. He's showing us the fullness of the Old Testament law. And he says, look, unhitching ourselves from the Old Testament. Far be it, he says. He says, in fact, Unless your righteousness, in verse 20, surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So he's showing us how the righteousness of his kingdom citizens can surpass and does surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. And how does it do it? How do we become, as it were, more righteous in our lives than scribes and Pharisees? It's by obeying the word of God from our hearts, not in mere formality. That's how. And so Jesus is going to show us the fullness of the law of God. He does this first in this command, reminding us of this command, that you shall not murder. And so this morning, we want to see how we can honor Christ in our relationships in three points: the heart of murder, the importance of reconciliation, and the urgency of friendship. The heart of murder, the importance of reconciliation, and the urgency of friendship. These are, three areas in our thinking that we need to have right if we are to honor Christ as we relate to one another. And of course, right away, Jesus gets to the heart of things. He gets right to the heart. Number one, this morning, the heart of murder. He says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder. Now, the ancients here refers to the people's forefathers, to the Jewish people, the traditional teachings of the Jewish people. That's who was told these things. You shall not murder. We know that this comes from Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. It's, you shall not murder. That's the commandment, one of the Ten Commandments. Now, the ancients were told this, but we have to ask ourselves, told by whom? Told by whom? The ancients were told by God himself, you shall not murder. This is a commandment of the Old Testament. This is not a suggestion. This is not a good idea. It would be good for you if you didn't murder. I would hope that you don't murder. Or, you should really think about not murdering people. That's not what it says, is it? It's, you shall not murder. Why? Well, it's because in Genesis 9:6, it says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. That is why murder in all its forms is sin. It's because it is a murder, a killing of an image bearer of God. And this spans from a baby in the womb to somebody in hospice and everywhere in between. You shall not murder. Because that human being, no matter what you think of them, is an image bearer of the Most High God. God takes it personal, you could say. Now, we just finished a whole series on Christian ethics where we actually walked through the Ten Commandments. And so I'm going to lean on that reality that we just did that, and that you ought to be here for that, if I can be honest. You should be here for those equipping hours to get that depth to this commandment. Nonetheless, we understand, if I can summarize it by quoting one preacher, when it says you shall not murder, this does not prohibit every form of killing a human being. The term has to do with criminal killing. And from many accounts and teachings in Scripture, that we don't have time to go through one at a time this morning, but we did in our series, by the way, From many accounts and teachings in Scripture, it is clear that capital punishment, just warfare, accidental homicide, and self-defense are exceptions to this rule. Everything else outside of those four categories is murder, according to God. The commandment is against the intentional killing of another human being for purely personal reasons, whatever those reasons might be. I think that's a helpful way to think about it. Excuse me. Now, not only were the ancients told, "You shall not murder," directly from God in the writing on the tablets of the Ten Commandments, but also the ancients were told, "Whoever murders shall be guilty before the court." Now, you won't find that quote in the Old Testament. This is because through the ages, the Jewish people had been compiling a tradition of teachings, you could call it. A tradition of teachings that was in addition to the Old Testament. And this began with what was called the Mishnah first, and then later compiled to a larger work called the Talmud, and then there were more iterations and additions to that over the ages. But specifically, the Mishnah and the Talmud and others were essentially collections of Jewish writings of the rabbis. And it was a collection of their writings and their teachings, their commentary, you could say, on the Old Testament. It was like a long, lengthy commentary. But these were seen as authoritative, and that's where they went too far. Those commentaries became authoritative over the life of the church. It became, in their mind and in their writings, they actually ascribed divine inspiration to these writings. That God inspired the Mishnah and the Talmud and other Jewish writings like this. And so it became authoritative in Jewish culture, but it was not the word of God. Christian, you need to be careful of that. Need to not make your opinions, no matter how strong they are. If you can't point to a verse, you are falling into the danger of the Pharisees and the scribes, where you are adding to Scripture. When you tell somebody, "Do this, don't do that," you need to make sure that you can point to a verse. And if you can't, then you need to preface it with, "I think you should do this. I think you should do that according to these principles of Scripture." But unless you can point to a specific verse, you need to be very careful. Be very careful when you are requiring things of others, especially in the church. Parents, we can fall into that, can't we? We can make law, we can say that, "Well, you're just getting on my nerves, and that's a sin." No, it's not. No, it's not, parent. Getting on your nerves is not a sin. Maybe what they're doing is a sin, and that is irritating you. But as we're going to see, you need to check that irritation even, because God is concerned with even your heart as a parent. Well, let's keep going. One commentator wrote, before we leave this, one commentator wrote, "Old Testament spirituality had been overloaded with legalism, especially in the immediate post-exilic period." That's for you nerds out there. Essentially, what in between the Old and the New Testament was a period of about 400 years. What happened during those years was extreme legalism. Was a proliferation of these additional teachings. It became overloaded with this. And Jesus is addressing that all of these rabbis, all of these these writings don't address the heart. They're just civil laws and just making sure you're polite and this and that. It doesn't get to the heart. Jesus, again, is not abolishing the law. Rather, he's teaching us that the fullness of Christian obedience lies in something deeper than following traditions or civil codes. That's why he says, "But I say to you, you have heard it was said, but I say to you." Christian, don't miss the astonishing importance of that phrase and the fact that he says it six times in this passage. Jesus, the King, is giving the laws of his kingdom to the citizens of his kingdom. Christ alone is a supreme lawgiver of his people. You see, human governments can give laws that regulate many areas of your life. And oh, it does, doesn't it? Seems like there's a law, a rule for everything. But God alone governs and examines the heart. There's no law for who you must love or if you can be angry at someone or not. There's no law in our government that regulates that. Why? Because we are limited in our reach. But God is not. And he addresses your heart and my heart this morning. He says, "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." Now, anger is an emotional word, of course. It's an emotional word meaning enraged or wrathful or even irritated. And anger is something that, if we're good, we can hide, right? Usually, though, it comes out at some point. If you entertain that anger for long, it usually comes out. And people know, I'm angry. Maybe we like to Christianize it and say, I'm hangry if I'm a little hungry. Or I'm just irritated or I'm bothered. But we won't use the word anger, will we? Christian, you need to be honest and call sin, sin. Don't ask somebody forgiveness and say, well, I was irritated or I was bothered or, you know, that ruffled my feathers. No, I was angry. If I'm honest, I was angry. It might not have been a violent anger, but oh, if I didn't check it, it would have gotten there. I was angry towards you. This is because sin is an issue of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. Jesus says in Matthew 15, 19, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false witness, slanders. So where does murder come from? Out of the heart. It starts there and it comes out. Murder is just simply the physical expression of what has been going on in the heart already. And Christian, you need to remember that your anger doesn't need to show or manifest outwardly in order for you to be guilty of sin. As it's been said, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. He goes on, whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. Now, this word Raca literally means in Aramaic, empty-headed. It's the idea of calling somebody an imbecile. The attitude is an attitude of contempt or disdain. or hatred of someone. There is not a category in the New Testament church for Christians hating one another or disdaining one another. 1 John 3:15 says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So if you have this unrepentant attitude of disdain or hatred or despising someone, you're murdering them in your heart. And no murderer can inherit eternal life. This raka is an attitude of hatred that shows that you have no value for that other person's life. They might as well not be here. And that attitude, Christian, that attitude is really all you need in order to actually physically murder someone, right? I see no value in your life, in you. You're worthless to me. That's all the attitude you need in order to actually murder someone. You might say, well, I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't even entertained that thought of, you know, how I would kill that person. It's just I just don't like them. Well, dear one, may I submit to you this? What separates your attitude towards that person, if you're entertaining this kind of hateful, disdaining attitude, what separates you from an actual murderer is that you are just too afraid of the consequences. Nothing holds you back from murdering that person. If you are entertaining that attitude, that hard attitude of hatred and disdain, nothing separates you from an actual murderer but opportunity. Because you would, in your heart of hearts, what Jesus says is you would kill that person if you could. If it was socially acceptable, if there wasn't a jail term, a jail sentence that came along with it, if there wasn't a seat fine, if there wasn't a consequence of I would ruin my life or I would ruin my marriage, ruin my family. If all of those things were gone, you would. You would kill. That is what Jesus is saying. He's saying you need to see that attitude in a more severe light than you are currently. He ratchets it up in another notch. Whoever says, you fool, Jesus says, whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. The Greek word here for fool is moros. Moros. It's where we get our word moron. It literally means dull, stupid, or mentally slow. This attitude, if you would dare say this to someone, this attitude reflects a heart that looks down on others with disdain. It looks down on others from a place of pride and arrogance. Ephesians 4:31 says, "Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." These attitudes of the heart have no place in the people of God. This attitude of calling another brother or sister a fool, looking down your nose at them, what you're doing is you are seeing that other as less than. If that's your attitude towards a brother or a sister, Oh, dear saint, you must repent of that. And notice something I didn't mention here. There's an escalation of guilt here in these verses. In verse 22, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And then he says, if you say Raca, you shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. And then if you say fool, you shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. There's this escalation of guilt. Now, he's not saying here that, you won't go to hell. And it's the sin of being angry with a brother is not bad enough to get you to make you guilty for hell. That's not what he's saying. What Jesus is doing here is he's linking all of these in a heart attitude, and he's saying, this is how I view all of these things. It's not only guilt, there's not only this social guilt in civil court, there's not only judicial guilt with the Sanhedrin, which would be like a Supreme Court in our case, but there's even guilt before God. In all three areas of society, in all three relationships of judicial dealings, you are guilty. If you have this, if you're harboring this kind of hateful, vengeful, prideful heart attitude, you're guilty across the board, he's saying. You see, this is because God is concerned about how you relate to others in the kingdom at the heart level. Let me say that again. Christian, God is concerned here with how you relate to one another on a heart level. A heart level. This means that God is not satisfied with us simply being cordial or civil on a Sunday morning. We're good at that, aren't we? We're good at smiling, greeting, even if that person gets on my nerves and I can't stand them and I'm harboring that sinful attitude, I can at least smile for an hour and a half. I can greet them. I can say hello and pretend everything's okay. God says, I am not satisfied with that. Oh, church, may we genuinely love one another from the heart. We, as a people of God, are called to pursue gospel-driven relationships for the glory of Christ. And this must be at the heart level. We do this by understanding and avoiding the heart of murder, and we do this also by understanding and prioritizing the importance of reconciliation. Number two, the importance of reconciliation. Is it a little muggy in here? All right, can we do something about that, brothers? Jesus, here in verses 23 and 24, is emphasizing the priority of healthy, God-honoring relationships within his kingdom. And the point is that these relationships that you have should be very important to you, Christian. You need to prioritize these relationships. So much so that you can't even worship God rightly if you're not right with another brother or sister. Verse 23 and 24, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. He says, first, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, this is talking about someone making a sacrifice making an offering, giving, presenting a gift before the Lord at the Jewish temple. What are they doing when they're doing that? They're worshiping God, right? They're worshiping Yahweh there at the temple, offering sacrifices at the altar. They're giving offerings of animals, produce, money, or praise to him. Jesus is saying, even as you're doing that, mid-worship, he's saying, mid-worship, if you remember that your brother has something against you, stop what you're doing. Notice that it's not that you remember that you have something against your brother. Jesus here is specifically assigning the guilt to you and I. He's saying if you have sinned against someone and they have that against you, this means that you don't have the luxury, Christian, of saying, well, if it really bothered that person, if it really irked them, or if they're really offended by that, they would come and tell me and try to make things right. That's not what he says. If you've sinned against someone and you know it, the onus, the responsibility is upon you to make things right. So you can't just shirk it off. You can't just brush it off and say, well, if it really bothered them, they should tell me. Then I'll ask for forgiveness. Then I'll make things right if it's really an issue. No. If you have any thought or idea that you've sinned against someone, you need to go and make it right. You, Christian, must take the initiative to pursue peace. So what do? He says, leave your offering there before the altar and go. This is shocking, right? That Jesus would tell you and I to stop worshiping there at the altar, to leave the altar and go to your brother. I mean, my thinking would be, well, first things first, right? I got to do this. I have to perform my service. I have to perform my worship. He's saying, no. If you remember that you have sinned against a brother and things aren't right, or a sister, and you haven't made peace, you should not rest until you have reconciled with that one. We cannot think first things first, I'll go to church, I'll worship God first, then I'll go deal with this conflict when it comes up. Or, you know, in the new year, or when I'm up to it, or when I'm done feeling a certain way, then I'll go make things right. No. We are to see our relationship with God as a relationship that is deeply connected with our relationships with one another. So if this relationship isn't right, then this relationship isn't right. And I can't pretend that this relationship is good when I am at odds here. Do you understand? Why? Because they are interconnected. Christian, do not separate. Do not compartmentalize your Christian relationships from your relationship with the Lord. They are not two separate things. And so Jesus says, go. First be reconciled to your brother. Be reconciled to your brother. Jesus here places a premium on reconciliation in his kingdom. Now, what is reconciliation? The biblical understanding of reconciliation is in its essence a change. A change. That is a change in the relationship. It is a change from enmity to friendship, from hostility to love. We get this from the gospel itself, don't we? When God reconciles us to himself, he does more than just simply make things judicially okay and then leave us there. He does more than just justifying us and declaring, as far as I'm concerned, you're not guilty, you're righteous. As far as I'm concerned, that you're righteous in my eyes. That's a glorious truth. That's the heart of the gospel. But that's not the end. The end of your salvation is not, I am righteous in God's eyes. I am justified. It's essential. But why does God justify you? So that you would be his and that he would be yours. He justifies you so that he can adopt you, Christian, into his family. That's why. God reconciles us, and it's more than just a peace treaty. It is a complete change in our relationship with him. He turns an enemy into a friend. That's what he did with you, dear saint. He does this so that there is now free fellowship and enjoyment of him. Colossians 1, 21 and 22, for example. Although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds, but now he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Why did he reconcile you? Why did he justify you? To present you before him for that relationship. I don't want to trivialize the gospel, but you need to have a deeper understanding of our relationship with God. It is not some mere human friendship. It's not camaraderie or we get along. There is a deep communion that the Christian has with God. That is the end of our salvation. That is the goal, the telos. And our reconciliation with one another is accomplished by following the model that God gives us in his gospel. How are you reconciled with God? You must confess your sins, repent of them, place your faith in Jesus Christ, and plead for his forgiveness. And as he grants you his forgiveness, he reconciles you to himself. That is how you go from a rebellious sinner to a reconciled child of God. So it is in our relationship. There must be confession. You must name the sin with one another. You must repent. You must show and communicate, I do not want to do that against you again. Here's one example, an explanation of how I'm going to try, how I'm to show you I'm taking this seriously. Then you need to seek their forgiveness. Ask for forgiveness. Saying, I'm sorry for being irritated, and then the other person saying, don't worry about it. That's not reconciliation. It's, I sinned against you by being angry towards you. I will pray and ask the Lord to change my heart so I'll be more patient. So he'll work on me. I'll try not to do that again. Would you please forgive me? I forgive you. Then, and only then, Christian, can you have reconciliation. You can't skip a single step in that process. Otherwise, your reconciliation is false. It is no better than a fragile peace treaty. And Jesus says, if you do that, then come and present your offering. If you reconcile, once you reconcile, then come and present your offering. It is then that you'll be able to freely worship God again. Again, if you're thinking rightly, you won't be able to worship the Lord if you have unconfessed sins against your brother or your sister. It won't sit right. Now, please don't misinterpret this about what's being said here. This isn't giving us permission to skip out on a Sunday, a worship service, or a commitment to serve somewhere. It's not giving you permission to totally skip out on those things just because I have unconfessed sin towards this person. That's not what he says. He says you need to handle that before that time comes, so that when it does come, you're able to freely worship and serve the Lord from a pure heart. The command here is not to excuse yourself from worshiping God. The command here is to handle the conflict, then go worship. That's the command. We know this because Psalm 133, verse 1 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity." 1 Peter 1:22, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your soul for love for the brothers without hypocrisy, fervently love one another from the heart." It is a good and pleasant thing when the church dwells in unity. Christian, you need to reorient your thinking maybe this morning and prize and treasure unity with a brother and sister. And you need to fervently love one another from the heart, not in word or deed only, but from a heart that has been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if I may apply this specifically for us, dear saints, in this church and this week, this is especially applicable for the Lord's Supper or for communion, which, by the way, is next week. It's next Sunday. And I trust that you'll be here because we only do that 12 times a year. You got 365 other days in the year to do whatever else it is you do. 12 times a year, we set aside to remember Christ specifically through the communion table. But nonetheless, in your relationship, in your relationships, dear saints, especially with communion coming up, remember, he says, if you take the body and the blood, the bread and the juice in an unworthy manner, you're guilty. Well, what's one way that you can take it in an unworthy manner? It's by harboring a heart of murder towards another. And so it would be good for you, dear Christian, to make sure that your relationships with your spouse, your children, and others are at peace. And if you sin against one or any of them this week, and guess what? You will. If you sin against one of them this week, you need to make sure and deal with that before you come in this room next Sunday morning and partake of the Lord's Supper. Why? Because it is good for you to partake of the communion table. It is a means of grace. It is a place, it is a way that you can be ministered to by God Himself. He wants you to partake. So make sure when next Sunday comes around, you're ready. And your relationships are good. We have a common ritual in our home. Saturday, at some point, especially towards the end of the day on Saturday, we go around and, are we okay? Did I do something? Did I say something? Was I acting in some way? And then we get to talk about that and make sure that we're right. And it's wonderful. When we come on a Sunday morning, oh, we're free to worship and just enjoy the Lord's table. So I beseech you to do that this week. Why? Because it's urgent. Lastly, this morning, with the 30 seconds that we have left practically, the urgency of friendship. If I can say this briefly, let me read verse 25 and 26. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last quadrant. What is Jesus doing here? What he's doing is he's using this sequence of events. If you don't reconcile with somebody that you have sinned against, he is using this alternative sequence of events to place upon us the urgency of reconciliation and Christian friendship. Because if you don't reconcile, here's your alternative. You're going to go to the judge. He's going to judge you as having offended that other brother or sister. They're going to charge you, hand you over, and you'll be thrown into prison, and you'll be in prison trying to pay back your debt. And he says, there's one way you can avoid that. Make friends quickly. Change that relationship from an enemy to a friend. Quickly. If you sin against a brother or a sister, you must sense the urgency that Jesus is communicating here. Don't put it off to the new year. Don't put it off to tomorrow. Today, if you've sinned against a brother or a sister, whether it's here in this church or in your home, seek their forgiveness. Seek reconciliation. Do it. Why? Because the consequences of not doing it are severe. You may not be thrown into prison, but your relationship will be damaged. And you don't want that, Christian. He says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law. He's communicating the urgency here. He says, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, then you'd be thrown into prison. Jesus here is not saying, well, just escape justice if you sin against a brother. Just ignore that and try and not deal with it so that you can escape justice. Jesus says, no, if the law is required to step in here, then let it step in. Yet 1 Corinthians 6 does rebuke the church in Corinth because they were suing each other and litigating each other for offenses in their relationship. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you guys should be able to handle that amongst yourselves. Is there no one wise among you? No one able to judge and to bring arbitration between two opposing sides? Surely there is. And dear ones, if you need help, that's why your church leaders are here. That's why I'm here, is to help you have peace with one another. Oh, and I can testify that there have been times when we've needed the pastor to step in and help bring peace. And when God has accomplished that in the past, oh, it has been a wonderful and glorious thing. Don't withhold that from yourself. Lastly, he says, truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last quadrant. And let justice take its course. If you have sinned against someone, make it right. Make it right. Ask them how you can make it right. John Chrysostom says, we are commanded to have only one enemy, the devil. With him, never be reconciled. But with a brother, never be at enmity in your heart. And Christian, the Lord gives you a perfect model of this in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If I may close with this, God does not call us to do this without first modeling it for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We if we're following along this pattern of this passage, we, verse 21 and 22, we have had murderous hearts towards God himself. In our sin, we have hated, been angry towards, despised, ridiculed, and thought nothing of God in our sin. Verse 23 and 24, and though we are the guilty party, and we should have been the ones to seek out reconciliation with God, yet God initiated reconciliation with us. He came after us. It should have been the opposite, but he came after you, dear one. He sent Jesus Christ into this world to receive God's punishment for our sins and to provide us with his righteous merit in our place. He came to make peace with us through Christ. And he did this so that we too can present our lives as an offering to God. In verse 25 and 26, God took that debt upon himself. He didn't require the debt to be paid by us. He took it upon himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. And there on the cross, our Savior paid an eternity of debt that we owe to God. There, in a few short hours on the cross, he paid an eternity of hell that you and I deserve. There on the cross, he absorbed it. He took it for you. He drank the cup for you. And he did it fully and completely. It is finished, he says. It was finished on the cross. He paid our debt to God so that we might be free from judgment. Oh, what a glorious gospel. What good news this is. Has he done this for you, Christian? Then pursue relationships that are driven by that gospel, that imitate what God has done. Seek peace, honor Christ, reconcile, and glorify the Lord in your relationships. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your kindness and your patience towards us. Lord, I pray that you would help us. This goes against what we are taught by our society. Lord, this goes against the inclinations of our sinful flesh. Help us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, to be obedient to your word, to have the faith that is required to believe that going to that person and seeking reconciliation is better than letting sleeping dogs lie. Give us the faith to believe that, Lord. And I pray that you would bless those efforts. I pray that you would bring reconciliation, that you would exalt yourself, exalt your Son through the wonderful relationships that we have with one another. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's see.